여여이 코일이 심마 이라호마이 데이마 이라
Thank you all for coming. Tonight's class has been dedicated, tonight's shir, by Yaakov Abramchayev from a real kosher market. This is in honor of his new baby boy, born to him just like 3 weeks ago, I think. David Yonasan ben Yaakov. Yaakov Abramchayev. And a big, very big mazel tov to them. I told him in the store what an amazing name David Yonasan is. David Yonasan has all the letters of Hashem's name, Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, because David symbolizes the hey of God's name, the attribute of Malchus. So he's Kabbalistically associated with the latter hey of Hashem's name. And Yonatan, which we know was in such a good relationship with David, they were best of friends. Yonasan is, the word is Yud-Hei-Vav. Yud-Hei-Vav, Yonatan. Is Yud Hey Vav Nasan, the Yud Hey Vav, which are the three higher names, letters of Hashem's name, are being given into the latter Hey, which is the Shechina. So there's a unity of all of godly light. It's an amazing name. And what so I told him, which is interesting, is that the Hey is before, the David comes before the Yud Hey Vav, which is symbolizing the days of Mashiach, in which the Hey, which is Malchus, is going to be the Keser, is going to be the crown above all the others. So may this little baby boy, may he bring the world a little closer to Mashiach, much closer to Mashiach, and may he be a big light to all of the Jewish people, and a lot of nachas for you and your wife. May you raise him in good health. Tonight's class, also, I want to dedicate this in honor of two of my grandparents who had their yahrzeit both today, one from my father's side and from my mother's side, my great-grandfather, my father's mother's father, whose yahrzeit was today, Rav Yecheskel ben Reb David, a very, very special and real holy Jew. I mentioned the story about him this year in one of the classes. How he was the emissary from the previous Belzer Rebbe to the holy gravesite of Rebbe Lemelech to daven before the Holocaust, for the fall of Nazi Germany. So he was a great man if the Belzer Rebbe chose him as the emissary. Today, Yud Beis Sivan, was my mother's mother's mother who arrived in Auschwitz today. And so today's the yahrzeit. Rachel Bas Rabbi Yosef Shmuel, may her neshama have their neshamas have a very great aliyah. And may they be together with us back very soon, by the coming of Mashiach. The CD this week was sponsored by the Kagan family, and this is in honor of their mother's yahrzeit, ninth yahrzeit, coming up on this coming Sunday, I think, Yud Zayin Sivan, the 17th of Sivan. Sarah Gittel Basra Bavra, may her neshama have a very, very great aliyah. May she send a lot of blessings down to her children, her family, and all that they need and all that they want, in the physical and in the spiritual. And thank them very much for this dedication. The other CD this week, the other dedication is by Zalman and Esther Roth, and this is in honor of Zalman's father's yahrzeit, which was this past Sunday, Yud Sivan, Yaakov ben Reb Zalman Leib. May his neshama have a very great aliyah and a tremendous brachas and blessings to the entire family and all that they need in the physical and the spiritual. And only good for all of them. This week's parsha is Parsha Shalach. Parsha Shalach, we read a story which is one of the painful stories of the Torah, one of the difficult stories to understand. The Torah relates in the beginning of Shalach, the Jewish people were about to enter into the Holy Land. They had received the Torah. Now it was forward march. They were 3 days away. And they decided that they want to send spies. They sent spies. They asked Moshe Rabbeinu, they want to send spies to check out the land. Moshe agreed, sent the spies. God agreed, they sent the spies. The spies came back with a negative report. And they frightened the Jewish people. Pandemonium spread throughout the camp. They panicked. They were crying. They were weeping. And they were questioning God's ability to be able to take them into the land. And this provoked God's anger. And God tells Moshe Rabbeinu that I'm going to destroy them all. And Moshe Rabbeinu stood up for the Jewish people, saved us yet again, managed to get to bring about God's forgiveness, and that Hashem forgave the Jewish people and forgave them completely, but he changed his decree. Initially, it was that he was going to destroy them all in one shot, and then Hashem said, you know what, we're going to have the Jewish people wander in the desert for 40 years, and that entire generation was going to perish in the desert, and only their children were going to enter into the land. So this is the troubling story of this week's parsha. Now, one of the very interesting things is that I think many people don't notice is that in the course of Moshe Rabbeinu arguing with God, defending the Jewish people, there is a conversation between God and Moshe Rabbeinu which is so shocking. It really is unbelievable. And again, I haven't really seen much spoken about this, because it's very easy for a person to slip by this and not notice it. God is angry. He's definitely upset. And he tells Moshe Rabbeinu, this is Vayomer Hashem El Moshe, this is in Perek Yudalid, chapter 14, Pasuk Yudalid, verse 11. Vayomer Hashem El Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Ad ono yinatsunu ha'om hazeh. How long will this nation anger me? V'adono lo yaminu bi. And how long will it be that they will not believe in me? B'cholo osos. I've done so many miracles for them. Ashur asisi b'kirba. I've done amongst them. They still don't believe in me. Therefore, what am I going to do? Akenu badever. I will strike him with a plague. V'arishenu. And I will annihilate them. V'esa oischo l'goy gadol v'atzim mimenu. And I will make you into a great nation. In other words, I promised the patriarchs, I promised the forefathers that I would create from them a great nation. Well, I have to keep my promise. Well, I will regenerate the Jewish people from you, and I will wipe them all off the face of the earth. That was what God says to Moshe Rabbeinu. Mm-hmm. Moshe Rabbeinu immediately gets up in the defense of the Jewish people. Vayomer Moshe l'Hashem, Moshe says to Hashem, you can't do this. Why? Because v'shamu Mitzrayim, because Egypt is going to hear. That you brought this nation up from amongst them. You took the Jewish people out of Egypt. When they're going to say, they are going to speak to the people who are living in the land of Canaan. And they are going to tell them, everybody knows that you are accompanying the Jewish people out of the land. You were with them because you took them out with amazing miracles and wonders out of the land. Asher ayin b'ayin nira, it's very clear, everybody sees. Asher ayin b'ayin, eye to eye, you appear to them. Ata Hashem. V'anan cha'oimed alem, and your cloud of glory stands above them. U'ba'amed onan, you led them with the fire, with your cloud of glory by day and by night with a fire pillar. V'hamata sa'om hazeh ke'ish echad. And suddenly, astonishingly, you're going to kill all these people like one person? So what are the nations going to say? They heard your name. Lamer, they're going to say like this. What happened that God changed his mind and suddenly he annihilated the Jewish people? So what is going to be their conclusion? They're going to say because God had second thoughts. When he came close to the borders of the land, he was reconsidering. And he realized that he probably shouldn't take a chance trying to fight the giants of the land of Canaan. These are mighty nations. And the pasuk says, "Mibilti yocholus Hashem lahavias ha'amazel la'aretz hashanish b'lahem." It's because of God's lack of capability. God does not have the ability to be able to bring the people into the Holy Land. Vayishchatem b'midbar, and he shechted them, he slaughtered them in the midbar. It was because he realized that he wouldn't be able to pull off such an amazing stunt of bringing them into the land, so he had no choice, so he had to, didn't have what to do with them. So he buried them in the desert, he killed them in the desert. And then Moshe continues to evoke God's mercy by saying the 13 attributes of mercy. God answers, Vayomer Hashem, Salachti kidvarecha, I have forgiven as you say. Rashi says, what does it mean, kidvarecha, as you say? Kidvarecha means, your argument is a good argument. That if I do this, people are going to doubt my power. They're going to doubt my strength. And they're going to say it was because of my inability to do this, and that's why it's going to make me look bad. And that's why I'm not going to do it. Okay? That's the conversation. And most people will ready to go further. But this is a very big problem over here. This is shocking. God basically tells Moshe Rabbeinu, I'm ready to bring a holocaust upon the Jewish people. Chas v'shalom. Even worse than a holocaust. I'm going to destroy all of them. One survivor, only you. We're talking about 2 million people. Men, women, children, tiny little babies. And Moshe Rabbeinu's argument, his only argument to God, is, God, that's going to make you look bad. That's going to give you a bad reputation. That is not going to look nice for you. People are going to doubt your power. The fact that God is going to slaughter the entire people, that doesn't provoke Moshe. Moshe doesn't protest that. Doesn't say one word about it. Doesn't say, how can it be? We just came out of the land of Egypt. You just did such miracles. And now you're just going to kill them all? All of them? But there isn't one word of protest. Nothing. It's really strange. And the question is twofold. First of all, it's Moshe's perception of God. What does Moshe think of Hashem? And then Moshe himself, his relationship with the Jewish people, is his commitment, his devotion to the Jewish people is not understood over here. It seems to be very weak. First of all, his perception of God. Even a human being, if a person, even any decent human being, would care more about the life of another human being more than their own honor. Especially the life of a community of many people, especially the life of innocent children, especially the life of your children, and not one child, all of your children. That's definitely far deeper and more meaningful for a person than their reputation, than their honor. And Moshe Rabbeinu says to God, doesn't even speak about that, as if that's okay. And the only thing that he can get Hashem to agree to forgive the Jewish people and not bring this horrific, horrific devastation and this horrific massacre is that what? That Hashem is going to look bad. And the other thing is, again, Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is the one who fought for the Jewish people. He raised them. He took them out of Egypt. He fought for them. Finally, he's ready to bring them into the land. Moshe Rabbeinu stood up to God in the past to the point where he showed such devotion and such commitment to the Jewish people that he was willing even to give up his life. Not only to give up his life, but give up his entire existence. He says to Hashem after the sin of the golden calf, "Im tisa chatasam, if your sin, if you forgive them, is good. Vim ayin, and if not, mecheinina, erase me. Erase me from the Torah." Erasing Moshe from the Torah is erasing Moshe Rabbeinu. I don't want to exist if you don't forgive them. Last week in the Parsha too, you have Parsha's Balozcha, when the Jews complained they wanted meat, and God said, I'm going to bring them the birds, the slav, the quail. But he told Moshe Rabbeinu that many of them are going to die in the process. And Moshe Rabbeinu says to God, kill me, I don't want to see that. Val ere bira'asi, I don't want to see the bad that's going to happen to me. And Rashi says he was referring to the bad that's going to happen to them. Their pain is my pain. I want to die before that happens. And here, God informs Moshe Rabbeinu of what he's doing, what he's going to do, and Moshe doesn't blink an eye. Moshe seems to be okay with it. No problem. The only argument he says is that Hashem, there's going to be a chilul Hashem. It's going to be a desecration of your name. And therefore, you shouldn't do it. How can it be? Now, we saw Moshe Rabbeinu stand up for the Jewish people, ready to give his life. And that powerful statement, of the heroic statement, when Moshe is arguing, he's wrestling with God, fighting with God to protect the Jewish people. And he says, erase my name, especially if you go according to the deeper understanding of the verse, which in Parshas Kisisa, Moshe Rabbeinu says, if you forgive them or you don't, the words over there are, im tisa chatasam vim ayin, mecheinina, if you forgive them or you don't forgive them, mecheinina, erase me. So the simple meaning of it is, im tisa chatasam, then what? Then don't erase me. Vim ayin, and if you do, and if you don't forgive them, then erase my name. That's a simple reading. But it doesn't read so well in the verse, because he just says, im tisa chatasam, if you forgive them, and he doesn't say what. And then he continues, im ayin, if not. So there's a Hasidic interpretation of that verse by the saintly Reb Levi Yitzchok Schneerson, the Lubavitch Rebbe's father. A great mekubal and a great champion for the Jewish people, who fought against in communist Russia to spread Judaism and so forth. In the end, he perished in exile. They sent him to somewhere in Kazakhstan. So he said a pirush in that pasuk, and he says Moshe was saying to God, whether im tisa chatosam vim ayin, whether you forgive them or not, erase me from your book. Either way, whether if you forgive them or you don't, as if like the pasuk, like the simple meaning of the pasuk, if you forgive them or don't, erase me. Why? Why should Hashem erase Moshe even if He forgives them? Because Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu, that if he erases the Jewish people, he's still going to regenerate and keep his promise to Moshe, to Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, to the patriarchs and the matriarchs. By what? By regenerating and creating the Jewish people for Moshe. That I will make you into a great nation. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, comes out according to this, that my existence, because I'm alive, that's why there is a possibility in your mind to erase the Jewish people. That means my life is a threat to the existence of the Jewish people. I don't want to exist. No matter what, forgive them or don't forgive them, I cannot be around if my existence is threatening the Jewish people. If that's Moshe Rabbeinu, how is it possible that a couple of months later, Moshe Rabbeinu is ready to accept the destruction of the Jewish people and doesn't say anything? Then we might say, well, maybe that would have been the second argument. The first argument was it's going to be a big chilul Hashem, a great desecration of Hashem's name. And he would have continued and argued, well, God, how can you do that? But God already accepted the first argument, so he didn't have to go on to the second argument. We might say that was in Moshe Rabbeinu's mind. But we'll say, hey, hold it, but that's a little, seems to be something, it's not in the right order. Shouldn't Moshe be standing up for the lives of millions before the name of Hashem? We can argue, we say. We human beings might think so because we don't appreciate God enough and we don't understand the greatness of His name. So to us, okay, desecration of God's name, it's a terrible thing, but it's not as terrible as the loss of life. But maybe from God's perspective, or Moshe Rabbeinu, what he knew about God, maybe that is of greater significance. We might think that. But in truth, we can't say that. Because we look at when Moshe Rabbeinu argued with God after the sin of the golden calf, he also makes both arguments, but he does it in the opposite order. The first thing when Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Hanichali, let me, and I'm going to destroy them, Moshe says, Lama Hashem yechare apcha be'amecha. Why, God, is your wrath going to be ignited, or why is your wrath going to destroy the Jewish people? And then he continues, the next protest, Lama Yomru Mitzrayim, why is Egypt going to say, Bera Yitzhak? So you see, he first argues about the existence of the Jewish people, and then he takes up a second argument that it will also cause a desecration of Hashem's name. But over here, there's no mention of it. So that needs a lot of explanation. And what's really shocking is that the Mefarshim, Rashi doesn't say anything. Nothing. The question is asked in Rabbeinu Bachaya, briefly, Abarbanel asks the question, and they give whatever answer they give. But the puzzling that Rashi, who generally explains every question that in the simple learning of the verse would come up in a person's mind, Rashi answers it. And if Rashi doesn't make a comment, it's because he knows that you will figure it out on your own. So we have to figure it out. It must be a simple answer over here. Why Moshe Rabbeinu seems to be silent and about such a horrific decree. So we take a look at Moshe Rabbeinu's argument, and we find, by analyzing carefully the words, we find some incredible insight. When Moshe Rabbeinu speaks about the Chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name, what's going to happen? He says the nations are going to say that because God could not bring them into the land, and he wasn't able to do it, so he had no choice, what is he going to do with them? So he killed them in the desert. So the words Moshe Rabbeinu uses are these words. Mibilti yecholas Hashem lahavis ha'amazel la'aretz. This is in Pasuk Tezai in verse 16 in Perek Yudalid. Because Hashem couldn't bring them into the land, Asher nishma lahem, vayishchatem bamidbar. And he simply would mean he killed them. In English, it's vayishchatem, and he slaughtered them. Which is a very uncommon term to use when we're talking about people. Shchita is the word that is used, we're talking about animals. Animals, you shecht an animal. It's a common term. The word, we don't really find shchita when it comes to people. The regular word is vayahargim, and he killed them, hamisem, and the like. Why use this strange term, vayishchatim? Now you might say, because he wants to emphasize the cruelty of it. It's slaughter. He slaughtered them in the midbar. Right? But first of all, it's the nations in the world who are saying it. And they're not saying that God is angry at the Jewish people. It's just that he doesn't know what to do with them. So why would they want to emphasize God's cruelty? That vayishchatim. That's number one. Now the Mefarshim again do ask this question. The Arachayim asked the question. He says, why does the Torah use the word vayishchatim? And he gives an interesting answer. He says that this is part of the Chilul Hashem, part of the desecration of God's name, in that the nations are saying that God is limited in his power. Initially, he used up all his energy when he fought Egypt. Now, either one of the two, either his power is limited to begin with, or he spent most of his power, now he's weaker than he was. So that's why he can't fight against the seven nations. In order to emphasize God's limitations that the nations might perceive, so he says, that's why he used the word vayishchatem, which means that even when God kills the Jewish people, he has to do it in a physical way, meaning he's like killing them with a sword. That's why he uses the word vayishchatem, which is emphasizing God as geshem, as having certain physical limitations. And that is to continue the argument of how this massacre of the Jewish people is going to bring a people to the conclusion that God is limited in his power. Okay. That's his explanation. But of course, we can try to seek some other explanation, especially since Moshe Rabbeinu, in the very same argument earlier, two psukim earlier, the words that he uses is not shchita. He says, when the nations are going to hear what's happening, they're going to say, "Oh, veheimata esa amazek ish echad," and you're going to kill the whole people in Pasuk, the beginning of Pasuk Tezvav, that you will kill the people like one person. So he uses the word killing, veheimata. Hashem too uses the word akenu badever. I will strike him, not the word shchita shechting. Why does Moshe use that term shchita shechting? However, it's in that word which gives us insight into the whole idea of what Hashem was conveying to Moshe and why Moshe seemed to accept the annihilation of the Jewish people at this point. We all understand and know that being that God is the essence of goodness and God is the essence of kindness, that when God gives us any kinds of commandments and a way to live, it is for the best of the human being. that obeying God's commandment will be good for us, will bring us to the best life possible to live, both spiritual and physical, both in the world to come and in this world. Because God is giving it out of goodness, so he wants it to be good for us. Now, not going into the question whether the mitzvot are for our sake, for the sake of mankind, or does God get any benefit from the mitzvahs as well? Does God have any interest? Are we giving something to Hashem by obeying his commandments? And we spoke about this, and we brought that there was an argument amongst the philosophers and thinkers and Rishonim about this, and that the mystics all are of the opinion that there is some great benefit to God from our mitzvahs as well. It's not only for the sake of mankind. We are giving something to Hashem as a result of our performance of mitzvahs. So, but putting that aside, that is a sure that it's for our benefit as well. Not only as well, but very, very much for our benefit. That's all the mitzvahs. If we follow what the Torah teaches, we will live a healthy life, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and the like. How about punishments? How about when a person disobeys God's commandments? And we know then, the Torah tells us, "Im b'chukosai talechu," if you're going to follow my mitzvahs, I'm going to give you all the blessings. And if, God forbid, if you're not going to follow my commandments, I am going to punish you. And the Torah speaks of very, very severe punishments that can come as a result of transgressions of the commandments, to the point where sometimes it even involves the taking of a person's life, either through the capital punishment, through the court down here below, where the Jewish law says that for this and this sin, it's punishable by death, or by death from some heavenly cause. So the question is, what is the nature of those punishments? What are they all about? Superficially, we might say, God created us. He loves us very much. He gave us a pathway in which to walk, a path towards ultimate goodness. And if we are so ungrateful, if we're so unappreciative to the fact that he has given us and directs us, gives us life, gives us all the goodness that he gives us, and despite all of that, we turn around and we stab him in the back, God forbid, and don't listen to him, so that gets him very angry. And it provokes his anger to the point that he wants to get even with us. For God forbid, not listening to him. Well, if it's a small sin, if it's a minor transgression, so it brings a minor punishment, a little retribution. If it's a major sin, that gets God very angry, so then God is really, really, really going to take revenge of this individual and punish him, to the point even of destroying him completely. That obviously is unthinkable and very, very immature for a person to believe something like that for a few reasons. First of all, taking revenge is not a godly trait. It's not even, we as humans were commanded that lo sikam, we ought not to take revenge, we have to be forgiving. And we cannot even bear a grudge against someone that has done something bad to us. So God, who keeps the Torah, because all the commandments that he gives us, Magid Devar of Yaakov, God keeps them as well, as the sages tell us. So if he tells us not to be vengeful, so then he as well would not take revenge. Another thing is that it would make God very petty, that because of what we've done, and he's angry and he wants to get back to the person. And thirdly, the Medrash tells us, this is in Tana de Be'eliyo, the Medrash coming out from the yeshiva, the Academy of Eliyo Hanavi. And it says over there as follows. There are two things that come before the world that preceded creation. The Jewish people and the Torah. Two entities that are here before. The thought of the Jewish people. I mean, of course, not physically. The Jewish people were not around till later in creation. But the thought of the Jewish people preceded creation. And the thought, God's vision of the Torah, precedes the creation. Then the Medrash says, from between the two, which one is dearer to God? Which one is first? Okay, we think two things come before creation, which means they're more important than creation. They're higher than creation. But which one comes? Mi kadmo lemi? Who comes first? So the Medrash says, and what is the question? The question is as follows. First doesn't mean first in time. What did God think of first? It means, who is rooted deeper in God? Is it the Jewish people or is it the Torah? And the question would mean something like this. Do the Jewish people serve the Torah, the interest of God in the Torah, or does the Torah serve the interest of the Jewish people? We can have two approaches to Torah and mitzvot, to mitzvah observance. One philosophy or one approach would be, God had a vision that of the Torah and the mitzvahs being studied and implemented in the world. Then he needed some... Why? Because these things give him pleasure. We don't understand why. Then he needed someone who was going to implement the Torah and the mitzvahs. So he brought about the Jewish people so that they can serve and actualize the Torah. That's one possibility. The other possibility is, no. God envisioned the Jewish people. And he wanted a relationship with the Jewish people. How is he going to actualize that relationship? How are we going to connect to him? For that, he emanated the Torah to serve the relationship. So what does Eliyahu HaNavi answer? He brings a proof that the Jewish people, Machshavton Shel Yisrael Kadma L'Chol Davar, the Jewish people precede everything. Jews are before everything. Why? Because the Torah is always speaking about the Jewish people. Daber al b'nei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people, which means that the Torah serves the Jew. Comes out that the entire Torah is just to serve us. For whatever reason, our connection to Hashem and the like. I'm not saying it's not beneficial to Hashem. God is not getting pleasure out of it. That itself is the pleasure. His relationship that he has with us is his pleasure that he has from our performance of the mitzvot. Okay? But if that's the case, that the entire Torah is here to serve the Jewish people, then you have to say that the Torah can't be damaging to us. Including the violation of the Torah can't be to the destruction of the Jewish people. Because if we're going to say that Hashem created Jews in the world and he gave us the Torah in order to enhance our lives, to give us the best, in order to elevate us and to give us the highest opportunity of connection to him. But if we disobey, which is an equal chance, because he gives us free choice to obey or disobey, so it's a 50-50 chance. Either the Torah is going to bring us to the greatest of heights, or God forbid, the violation of the Torah is going to wreak havoc on our souls, it's going to destroy us, it's going to crush us. So then the Torah is not serving the Jewish people. If it's possible that the disobeying of the Torah is going to bring about God's wrath to the destruction, to the disadvantage, to the harm, to harm the human being, to harm the Jewish people. That cannot be. Therefore, we have to say that every element, every consequence of the Torah, whether we obey the Torah or we disobey the Torah, which brings painful consequences and sometimes horrific results, that too is meant for the good of the person that is the recipient of that punishment. Every punishment coming from God has to be seen as a means of healing, as a means of rehabilitation, not as a means, God forbid, of destruction. So how do we understand that? And the idea is as follows. Torah is the blueprint. God created the world by looking at the Torah. The Zohar says that. Istakol b'ra'iso bara alma. Hashem looked in the Torah like a architect looks first, makes a blueprint, and then he created the world. That means that the world is meant to operate in accordance to the Torah, which obviously follows that if a person lives the life that the Torah recommends us to live, yes, it's challenging and it's difficult, but when we could accomplish this and live the way God instructs us to live according to the Torah, that will lead to the healthiest kind of life. It will give us a good life. In every aspect. Psychologically, we will be healthy people. We will be strong people. We will be good people. And we will have good, and it will lead to all goodness in our life. Healthy relationships. And physically be healthy. Because it will create a certain tranquility and a calmness. The elimination of stress and anxiety. Because Torah life cultivates within a person humility. It cultivates within the human being sensitivity, kindness. These are all things that provide for a healthy, happy life. God forbid, disobeying the Torah is essentially damaging.
essentially hurtful to the human being. It wreaks havoc on the soul. And again, physically as well as psychologically. For example, certain sins that are a result of a person's greed. So when a person acts in that selfish manner and becomes full of greed and jealousy, so what does that do to the person? That will lead a person to a life of misery, a life of pain, and a life of suffering. Others will distance themselves from the person. They will have difficulties in their relationships, in marriage, and family, and whatever it is. A lot of disobeying of the Torah comes from an inflation of ego. The inflation of ego is the ultimate damaging in all aspects of our life. So we understand that disobeying the Torah is not good for us. Okay? What happens if a person does disobey the Torah and therefore causes an injury or a damage to their soul, to their body, to their life? So God, in His kindness, wants to help the human being fix the problem, untangle himself from that mess, heal from it. Sometimes that involves bringing upon the person certain suffering. We understand. And that is in order to save the person from furthering their self-destruction. For instance, we see sometimes that a person sins because of an inflation of their ego, of an arrogance and the like. God forbid, no one should, chas v'shalom, experience this. Sometimes they need a little pat-down, a deflation of the ego. So God forbid something shakes their stability in their life. Difficulty in they lose their job, God forbid, or some other thing that shakes them and it creates cracks in their ego, deflates the ego. And then they become happier people, even though for the time being they've gone through some suffering and difficulty. Even if on the externally there is a breakdown in their life, internally there's a rejuvenation, there is a refreshing, there is a healing taking place on a deeper level, and they ultimately live a happier life. And of course, and that's every punishment. Every punishment, every kind of suffering is meant for the rehabilitation, for the fixing of the human being. Sometimes a person does such damage to their soul, to their life, that they're beyond repair in this physical life. And therefore, at this point, for the good of this human being, that this person should not live out the rest of their years in horrible misery and suffering, God knows that the best thing for this human being is for their soul to be relocated, to be taken out of the body, because if they will continue living in this incarnation, in their body as they are, the damage that they've done will lead them to greater destruction and the like, and ultimately to a lot of pain and misery. Like we find sometimes this day's statement in the sages, or in the Chumash, like Rivka says, "Katzti b'chayai, I am disgusted with my life." If Tahav she saw her children, Esav, and she had such aggravation that it was worth her for her to end her life at that point, not to see that which happening to her children. Or it says by Avram Avinu that Hashem took Avram 5 years early. Avram was supposed to live till he was 180, and he took back Avram's neshama 5 years early at 175 in order to prevent Avram Avinu from suffering by watching his grandchild go off and become such a barbaric person. That would cause him such aggravation, it's better for him not to live. So God knows, and that's why necessarily it doesn't necessarily have to make sense to us. We don't, in our human minds, we don't necessarily always connect why this one violation of this sin is so damaging to the person that it calls for an ending of the person's life. But Hashem does know that. And therefore, it is better. Now, when we say better, because see, the problem that we have with it is that to us, when a person, God forbid, a life comes to an end, it's a life coming to an end. And even if we know differently, it doesn't feel that way. So it's an interruption. Person is not here anymore. But from God's perspective, the person continues to exist. It's just a changing from the physical world. The soul enters into another form of life. And especially since the suffering, and especially the suffering of death itself, is a purification and a cleansing. That itself, aside from this, that it's not worth it to keep this person alive in the body because this will bring about extra pain and suffering to this individual, and therefore God wants to stop that human being from that excessive suffering. In addition to that, the death itself is cleansing, purification, and healing, which will allow this neshama to go on to the world to come, to Olam Haba. So this life, so again, God gave us an opportunity forever to increase our experience and deepen our experience in the world to come. If the person has chosen a wrong path and causing injury to themselves, then Hashem decides when it's better for that person not to be in this anymore, not to be in this situation anymore. That's the explanation of all punishments of the Torah, including the punishment of death. It is full of love and full of kindness to that individual. Now we'll understand the meaning of Moshe Rabbeinu's argument over here, or Moshe, when Moshe hears about from Hashem that God is going to destroy the Jewish people, why he doesn't protest. There's a very big difference between the condition of the Jewish people after the sin of the spies to the condition of the Jewish people just a few months earlier after the sin of the golden calf. See, after the sin of the golden calf, the Jews did a horrible sin. They disconnected from Hashem. They sinned in Avodah Zarah, in idol worship. It's a blemish in faith. It's a blemish in the essential connection of a person to Hashem. To continue living, Avodah Zarah is punishable by death, because continued life in a state of severance from God is not worth living. Is very, 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 is horrible. And that's why Hashem will take a person's life from them, their soul away from them. So in our case, God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, that's it. I have to, it's not that I don't love them anymore. It's just that life as they are, what they have chosen, they cannot continue living in this world. Moshe Rabbeinu hears what God says, but Moshe Rabbeinu says, well, there's always a possibility of tshuva. There's a possibility of repentance. So true, at this point, they're in a state where if you, God, see that the life, that they should leave this world, I understand that. But there are second chances. At least give them another chance. We could do tshuva, and we do tshuva, we can fix it. So God agreed. And Hashem said, you know what, I'll give them another chance. And he didn't annihilate them. Now, however, after the sins of the spies, what do we come to over here? What are the words? What does Hashem say to Moshe? Ad ono yinatsunu ha'am hazeh. How many times will they anger me? Which means this is becoming already repetitive. This is happening many times. They keep on rebelling and rebelling and rebelling against me. Which means they are on the wrong path. They are on the path of devastation. And it's not, we can say, a freak accident that happened one time. This is the path that they're on. They're on a path towards doomsday. And I don't want that to happen to them. Secondly, it wasn't a little sin. It was a matter of faith. Again, it touches at the core relationship with God. It's not a minor thing. They were doubting Hashem's power, which is a blemish in faith, which is, again, at the root of a person's life, faith. Without faith, there is deep, deep damage in the soul. And again, which will lead them to, if they will continue living, their lives will be a living hell. And Hashem says, I don't want that to be for them. And Moshe Rabbeinu understood it. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu didn't argue. But not only that. You see that why the Torah Moshe Rabbeinu uses, understanding God, he uses the word Vayishchotem Bamidbar. You shechted them, that you will slaughter them in the desert. What is the significance of the word shechita? Shechita is not killing animals. We don't kill animals. The whole consumption of animal meat is only for the purpose of elevation of that animal. The animal actually goes to a better place when it is eaten by a human being, because it is elevated from the realm of animal and it's integrated into the realm of human. It's an elevation for the animal's soul. The animal's soul is happy. To us, of course, we're looking very externally. We say, you killed the animal. I know. The only purpose we eat meat is only if we're doing a favor, we're doing a service for the animal. Why? Because the human being is the only one who can have a conscious relationship with God through mitzvah observance, through Torah study, through knowing or Gentiles, through living an ethical, moral life geared towards generosity and kindness and the like. And when we are fueled by the food that we eat, the animal becomes part of the human experience, thereby the animal is elevated. And the truth is, if we do not eat with those intentions, we have no right to eat meat, because we have no right to kill an animal just for the sake of killing an animal. The only justification of eating meat is the elevation. That's why shechita, the meaning of the word shechita is to elevate. Umash, Chazal, the sages say, v'shachat ein v'shachat ella umashach. That shechita means to draw. You're drawing the animal from a lower place to a higher place. When God told Avram Avinu, for instance, to bring Yitzchak as a sacrifice, God wasn't telling him, kill Yitzchak. God was telling him, elevate Yitzchak. Raise Yitzchak's soul to become subsumed in my light, integrated with me. Raise him as a carbon. Elevate him. V'haleyu, elevate him. That's the meaning of shechita. By the way, parenthetically speaking, being that Sholom Mordechai ben Rivka Rubashkin needs a big yeshua, now, tomorrow, is the appeal on his case, a man who did so much for shechita and providing kosher meat and the elevation of animals, that should be a schus for him, that everything should turn out well and he should completely exonerate it. But going back, the meaning of shechita is to elevate. So Moshe Rabbeinu is saying to God, he's saying like this, I understand that this killing of the Jewish people is not a slaughtering, it's not a killing of the people. It's vayishchatein. You're just transporting them. Their life in this world has to come to an end because they cannot continue in a progressive, positive progression and advance in their life. So now we'll have to move them into another form of existence, purify them, and then maybe they're going to be reincarnated, and when a soul is reincarnated back in this world, it gets a new beginning and a new start without the damage, without the baggage, without all that element, that negativity that was, would, God forbid, pull the person push the person into the wrong direction. So Moshe Rabbeinu understands that. And that is why at this point he didn't argue it. What then was his argument? So what then is he arguing? What he's saying to God is like this. True. Even if you're right, that this is the only choice now for the Jewish people. They need a shechita. They need to be elevated into a higher form of existence because they have damaged themselves so badly that it's irreparable. Even if that is true. Why, however, what's the damage? The damage was a lack of faith. Now, what is going to happen as a result if your desire is going to be realized? If you're going to actualize it and you're going to kill the Jewish people out right over here in the desert, what is that going to do for the world? What is that going to do for humanity? Faith is a connection to God. Lack of faith is distancing the creation from God, separating the creation from God. If you're going to kill them because of their lack of faith, you're going to continue distancing the world and farthing it away from Hashem. Because human beings are going to come to the conclusion, what are all the other nations? What are the Gentiles going to say? They're going to say it's because of a lack of your power, because of a lack of your strength. And it's going to minimize their faith and their recognition. And as a result of that, it's going to bring about rebellion and a lack of a connection in the world. And true, you're going to rebuild the Jewish people from me. But where is the creation going to go until we're able to do that? Until my children are going to prosper and become a great nation, we're going to be able to rein the world back in to recognizing Hashem. How far is the world going to go as a result of this lack of faith, which is going to come as a result of what you're doing? So it doesn't make any sense to bring a consequence for something which you want to fix, which is a minimizing of amuna in the world, minimizing of amuna, by increasing that very element itself of a lack of faith in the world. And that's why you shouldn't do it. And God agreed to that. The problem, however, is only one thing. The word vayishchatem, shechted them, is not the word that Moshe is saying to Hashem, that I understand what you want to do, that you want to elevate them and move them into a higher form of existence. The word Vayishchatem, as it appears over here, is part of what Moshe is saying the nations are going to say. The nations are going to say that God, Vayishchatem, that he slaughtered them in the Midbar. Now hold it. If the whole explanation is that Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, I know what your intention is. You love the Jewish people. You care for them so much. And you don't want them to continue a life of self-destruction. And that's why you want to end their life now and move them to another place. And that's why he says Vayishchatem. So he should have used those in his words to God when he says, instead of Vahamatem, he should have said Vayishchatem. Vahamato Vayish. But he doesn't say that. He says the nations are going to say that Vayishchatem, that Hashem shechted them. What does this have to do with the nations? Why is this part of the nations' argument? So the idea is as follows. What Moshe was saying is like this. God, your love to the Jewish people is so powerful and so strong and so apparent and so evident, everybody knows it. Everybody knows. All the people in the world, it's universal knowledge how much God you love your children. These are your children. You love them. You did such unbelievable miracles when you took them out of Egypt. You love them. Even the nations, if they see that you are, that all the Jewish people are going to perish in the desert, they're going to understand that this is not God dumping his people, God destroying the people. Even the non-Jew will understand that Vayishchatem, that God did it for the better of, for the good of them. It's an elevation. It's a shechita. I mean, of course, the knowledgeable, the Gentile with a little bit of seichel, with a little understanding, would understand that there was such love. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu emphasizes. He says two verses. He speaks about the nations are going to say, look, Hashem, what you have done. You revealed yourself to them eye to eye. Your cloud was with them all along, by night, by day. You cared for them. You did such miracles for them. And now, you kill them? Obviously, they too are going to understand that this is not, God forbid, an act of revenge and a breakage in the relationship, but this too is for the good of the Jewish people. That's why the nations are going to say, Vayishchatem. However, there is still going to be a Chilul Hashem. The nations are still going to say that it also is because God's of inability. Why? That's why Moshe Rabbeinu adds one more word. Vayishchatem bamidbar. That you shechted them, you slaughtered them in the desert. What does he have to say, the desert? That's a superfluous word. The main point is, you brought them till here, and then you killed them. What is the emphasis? You slaughtered them in the desert. Who cares where it was? And the answer is, that's the whole key to it. It's the word that he did it in the desert. You see, if God really loves the Jewish people, which they know he does, and there's no question about it, because he did all these miracles, and whatever, because of something the Jewish people did, now it's better for them to leave this world and to enter into another form of existence. It's true. But because you love them so much, you promised them that you're going to bring them into the land, at least God could have done something as what? Have them cross the Jordan, bring them into the Holy Land, let them get the fulfillment of their dream they've been waiting for of living, let them live there for a couple of years. And then you'll prepare them. They'll have a peaceful death. They'll all get ready. They know they damaged themselves to a point where they can't continue. They have to, because of their sin, they need a kapara, they need to move on and purify themselves to come into ultimate life of the world to come. But it could be done in a peaceful, tranquil way in the world to come. Not in the world to come, in the land of it, in Eretz Yisrael, in the Holy Land. Like we find when the Jews did die in the Midbar, every night, they would every year, Tisha B'Av, they knew when they were dying, they went into their graves, they probably did, they said goodbye to their families, they did a preparation, and they died peacefully, those who died. So at least you would do this for them. Why didn't God do that? Why did you slaughter them in the Midbar? Why'd you kill them before you even kept your promise? They'll say, aside from God loving them and needing to do this, it's because God realized that he couldn't fight this fight. This was too difficult for him. And therefore, he pulled back and he said, you know what, let me just kill them right now. So even though they understand that this is a shechita as well, this is not just a regular killing. This is for the benefit of them, but still they would attribute also to God's lack of power. And that would cause, again, a weakening of God's strength and might and reverence of Hashem in the world. And that's why Hashem shouldn't do it. That is the dialogue between Moshe and Hashem. All this leads us to a very interesting conclusion. And that is, in the end, God did not kill the Jewish people instantly, but they died slowly for 40 years. So there was no desecration of God's name because no one really noticed it. They stayed in the desert and just slowly every year a certain amount died. And the next generation grew up and they were able to go into the land. Okay. Now those that died, obviously we have to say that if they died as a consequence of the sin, you have to say, based on what we just had spoken about, that every punishment is for the benefit of the person being punished. And a person leaving the world, it's for their benefit, for the ultimate good of that human being. So you have to say that the Dor HaMidbar, the generation of the Midbar, their death was a kapara purification, which will lead them to Olam Haba, which will lead them to the world to come. But this brings us to a big question, because the Talmud in Tractate Sanhedrin, in the Mishnah, in the end, speaks about which people have a chelek, a portion of the world to come, and which people don't have a portion of the world to come. And the Mishnah tells us as follows, that Dor HaMidbar, the generation of the Midbar, of the desert, ein lahem chelek la'olam haba, don't have a portion to the world to come. Their sin is such gravity, such seriousness, they don't have Dor HaMidbar, ein lahem chelek la'olam haba, and he brings a verse for that. Okay, these are the words of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Eliezer says, he brings Aleyamu Omer, upon them it says, Isfuli chasidai, gather my righteous ones, my pious ones, Karsei Brisi, those who made a covenant with me, the Jews who stood by Sinai, they made a covenant with me, Isfuli, gather them to me, God forbid, that generation is going to have a portion to the world to come. So here we have an argument between Rabbi Akiva, who says they don't have a portion to the world to come, and Rabbi Eliezer, who says they do have. Based on what we said before, we have to conclude that they are going to have a portion in the world to come. So whatever Rabbi Akiva's explanation is and what Rabbi Akiva says is, but what is the halacha? Do they have a portion to the world to come? Well, they don't have a portion. We have an argument between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Eliezer, yes or no. So it's interesting, even though in the Gemara, it doesn't leave us with a conclusion if the halacha is like Rabbi Akiva or like Rabbi Eliezer, who do we follow, whether they will be there. However, in the Medrash, and the Medrash Tanchuma, and also in the Zohar, there it is clear, without any argument, that the generation of the Midbar will come back when Mashiach comes and will be resurrected and will be there in the world to come. I just wanted to quote a quoting from the Zohar on this in a few places, very interesting. So the Zohar says like this, just to understand that greatness of that generation. God wants to praise himself with the praise of the generation of the Midbar. This is in Shalach in this week's parasha. And lohev ela begin loydon chaviva demarayin alai loydo de isle chukad tava, that the generation of the Midbar is going to have a portion definitely without any question in the world to come. If ve'inun b'nei almed asi, and they are members of the future world. That's the Zohar. There's another Zohar which says even. Such beautiful words. The Zohar says the reason why Moshe Rabbeinu was buried in the Midbar, why Moshe Rabbeinu didn't cross the land. So it says like this, we'll begin lemindan lechol darin, in order to notify to all the generations achrin, the inan may say Midbar Yekuman, that the dead of the Midbar are going to get up, they're going to have Tchias HaMesim. Ahu Reya Delohoin Ashrei LeBigaveyu. And how do we know that? God took their shepherd and he buried him amongst them, so that he should take them out. In the end of days, Moshe will come with the Jewish people. The Zohar earlier, which I didn't, also uses the word that there is no generation in the world that is close to that level of the people of the Midbar, on a such exalted high spiritual level and so beloved to Hashem. So, and then there is a very beautiful Medrash Tanchuma, which also says the same thing again, without any argument. The Medrash Tanchuma also uses, says like this, brings a mushel, this is compared to a shepherd, who went out to shepherd his sheep, to graze with take his animals out to graze, and then all the sheep were taken into captivity. So then the shepherd comes back to the king, and he wants to come back into the palace. And the king says to him, people are going to say that you killed the animals. Here, you took them out grazing, and you're coming back without them. So therefore, I want you to stay out until you get the sheep back. So the same Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, you took the Jewish people out to graze, and now you want to enter into the land, and you want to enter with another generation? That's not happening. You're going to stay with your people, and you're going to come back with them. So we know whenever there's an argument in Gemara, and we find in Medrash, according to one opinion, we accept that opinion. Even though usually the halacha is like Rabbi Akiva when he argues with one other sage, but in this case it's Rabbi Eliezer, and Rabbi Eliezer is his teacher also, was his Rebbe friend, his teacher. So therefore, that rule doesn't apply. And there's also proof to this from Tosfos and other places in Masechtas Baba Basra, which he says from here, it is clear from a certain story in the Talmud that the people of the Midbar are going to be resurrected, and they're going to have a world. They're going to have a portion in the world to come. Even when it comes to the question about the spies themselves, how about the spies themselves, who were instigated this whole thing, and caused this horrible thing? What's with them? Do they have a portion in the world to come? Based on what we said before, if every punishment must lead to the rehabilitation, to the ultimate good of the individual, what's with the spies? So it's interesting, and in the Talmud itself, right before, not talking about the rest of the generation, but the spies themselves. So the Gemara in the Mishnah, that very Mishnah of Ein Lem Chelek L'Olam Haba, the Mishnah says, Meraglim, Ein Lem Chelek L'Olam Haba. The Meraglim don't have a portion in the world to come. And over there, there doesn't seem to be any argument. The interesting thing, however, is that piece of the Mishnah is in parentheses. In the Jerusalem Talmud, it's not there. In the Babylonian Talmud, it does say Meraglim don't have a portion of the world to come. However, again, there is a Zohar that clearly argues with that. The Zohar says that the Meraglim only died with their bodies. It's only the death was only on their bodies, not on their souls, which means that there is eternity to their souls as well. And also, an interesting thing is, when the Rebbe Eliezer argues on Rabbi Akiva, when Rebbe Eliezer argues with Rabbi Akiva, I didn't mention something. The Gemara itself, after it brings the argument between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Akiva, it seems like the Gemara is a little disappointed with Rabbi Akiva. The Gemara says, Rabbi Akiva shafke lechasiduse. Rabbi Akiva left his chasidus, his piety over here, in that he was so harsh with the generation of the Midbar. And the Gemara says, because he could have learned from a different verse that they are going to have a portion to the world to come. So you see that even according to the Talmud, the Gemara is not happy with Rabbi Akiva's opinion that the generation of the Midbar doesn't have a portion in the world to come. However, when it comes to the Meraglim themselves, what's with them? So as mentioned earlier, it seems like the Talmud says clearly that they don't have a portion in the world to come. However, when Rabbi Eliezer argues in Rabbi Akiva, and he says, how can you say there's a pasuk that says, Isfuli chasidai, gather my pious ones, karse brisi, those who made a covenant with me, ale zavach, together by the carbon, they made a covenant. Which covenant is this referring to? At Mount Sinai, they offered carbonos the day before the giving of the Torah. But then the Jews said, Nasa v'nishma, we will do and we will hear. And that was a moment of such love, of such connection between God and Israel. Those who made that covenant with me cannot perish. That's what the Gemara says. So even though it looks like Rabbi Eliezer is only arguing on Rabbi Akiva's last statement, which was about the Dor HaMidbar, in truth, if you think about it, the Meraglim, they too stood at Har Sinai, and they too were part of the covenant with God. So it's possible to say that Rabbi Eliezer, when he argues on Rabbi Akiva, argues on both cases, on the latter case and on the previous case, which means that even the Meraglim have a portion in the world to come. And the reason for that, let's just understand the reason for that, it's because Rabbi Eliezer says, he tells us why. He says, because they made a covenant with me. They made a krisas bris. What is a covenant? The Torah always uses the term for a covenant is that we were kores habris. Kores, we say it by a bris milah, we say kores. Kores means they sealed, but it also means they cut a covenant. What is the idea of cutting a covenant? You don't cut a covenant. A covenant, quite on the contrary. A covenant is bonding, not cutting. And the explanation is giving the cutting of it is the idea is as follows. Why does a person make a covenant with someone? If you're in a relationship and you love someone very dearly, so why do you have to make a covenant with them? Why do you have to make a pact that you're going to continue loving them? You love them, so fine, you love them. The reason you're making a covenant is you realize if one day something is going to try to get in the way, if you're going to unearn my affection, if you don't deserve any more my love, if you did something so horrific, and therefore I really should drop the relationship and not have anything to do with you, I am now making a covenant that no matter what, me and you are together forever and ever. And that's why what they used to do to make a covenant was they would cut an animal and they would walk between the two pieces, indicating that the two parts of the animal are really one. That from now on, we're not two entities, two separate beings. We are one, and therefore we are inseparable, and nothing can separate between the two of us. God made such a covenant with the Jewish people, with all of the Jewish people, including the Meraglim. And therefore, it's something that can never, ever, ever be severed. No matter how serious and how horrific the sin is and grave the sin is, we know that we will always be loved by God with an eternal love, and we have a portion in the world to come, even the Meraglim. This all leaves us to just a little lesson to all of this, a simple lesson that we can take from this, is understanding, because sometimes we learn the Torah and we see verses and stories in the Torah which seem to imply that God's love to the Jewish people is contingent. Contingent on performance, contingent on observance. And you see sometimes God getting really mad at the Jewish people and angry, and he says all kinds of very frightening things. And sometimes a person can think that if I violate and if I've done such horrific things, I'm cut off from God completely. You hear about the kares and these things, excision, punishment by excision and the like. One thing is a given, and we have to know that the truth is we can never, ever, ever, ever be severed from God. It's a bond that is unbreakable forever and ever and ever, no matter what. And God's love to us is not contingent on anything. Of course, the Torah and mitzvahs enhance our relationship. God forbid the lack of observance of Torah and mitzvahs cause us a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a temporary disconnect from God, but there can never be an absolute disconnection. And we have to recognize that when we speak about the Jewish people, we have to realize that we have to speak with respect and honor. And sometimes you have rabbis or people who will get up and they will point to punishments or things that happen in the world and say, God is getting even and God is going to punish because we did so and so. It's all true, but we have to realize, sometimes, I'm not saying it's all true, a lot of times it's just someone's own problems. But even if it is true, and we see the prophecies rebuke the Jewish people very harshly, the prophets, but we have to approach this very delicately, very, very delicately, because to say that God is ready to eliminate his children and to kill out babies and children just because he's angry or he would be angry is insulting to God. We, as parents to our children, would God forbid anybody enter someone's mind to kill their babies, to kill their children just because your child didn't let you sleep at night or because of something else they aggravate? God forbid, we would never do that. And we only have a small heart, a finite human heart. God, who has an infinite heart, and we are really, really his children. So God loves every single Jew with an unbreakable love, with an eternal love. When the Torah says something, so we have to study it again and again and again and again, understand what it means, but not, God forbid, to insult God by saying that God's love to us is contingent and dependent on certain things, and he loves me more, knows me less. God loves us no matter what. And one more important thing, as we see from this story, is that God's love to the Jewish people is so strong that even the nations in the world know that and recognize it. But here's the thing, when we're living in today's day and age, when the Jewish people are being trampled on, and when our respect, when nations in the world, there's so a rise of such anti-Semitism. And here's the thing, when we Jews respect ourselves as Jews, and value who we are in God's eyes and know that our relationship with Him is unconditional, that itself brings the respect of the nations to the Jewish people. Because everything has to start within our own minds. And when we appreciate how much and how dear we are to Him, then the nations in the world will also appreciate the value, the greatness, and the beauty of the Jewish people. May we merit the time when all that love will come out in the open and we will experience our connection to Hashem open for the whole world to see in the Beis HaMikdash, in the third Beis HaMikdash. Let it happen now. Amen. Amen.